So page 976, readings from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Well, thank you, Henry, for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you. The title we've given to this series, British Values, Daves or Gods, it's been suggested that we're a Christian country publicly by the Prime Minister and that the values we cherish are Christian values. And in an attempt to deal both with the moral vacuum created by secularism and with the teaching of Islam found in the Quran, much is being made by our ministers and politicians of so-called British values. What better place to go to find out what Christian values really are than the Sermon on the Mount? Of course, in its current usage, the word values, referring to the moral beliefs of a society, is really very recent indeed. The verb to value, to esteem something, that's as old as the houses, and the noun, the value of a thing, that's equally ancient, what it's worth, but the plural word values, referring to the moral beliefs and mores of a society, is really very new. The Oxford English Dictionary has no entry under the word values in 1928. It only occurs first in 1986 in the supplement to the OED, and then in 1989 in a new Oxford English Dictionary. They cite that the earliest use of the word values to refer to the moral beliefs of a culture was in 1918. They're wrong on that, but that's what they cite. How then did people refer to the moral beliefs of the British and of various different cultures and so forth prior to the use of the word values? Well, our grandparents talked in terms of virtue. A few years ago, I was staying with a friend and speaking for them in Johannesburg, and I was staying in his daughter's room while she was away at university, and on her shelf was this fascinating book by a lady named Gertrude Himmelfarb. It's quite a name to conjure with. And I thought, well, I'll read it. And this isn't the book. I didn't nick it. That would have said something for British values, wouldn't it? So I bought my own when I got home. But she tells us that the first person to coin the term values to speak of what a culture considers to be morally important was the atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And the final part of his atheistic revolution was to be the replacement of Christian virtues with relative values, things that were altogether much more plastic. Listen to Himmelfarb. The death of God, under Nietzsche, would mean the death of morality and the death of truth, above all, the truth of any morality. There would be no good and evil, no virtue and vice. There would only be values. And having degraded virtues into values, Nietzsche proceeded to devalue and, in his words, transvalue them to create a new set of values for his new man. She goes on. Values brought with it the assumptions that all moral ideas are subjective and relative, that they are mere customs and conventions, that they have a purely instrumental and utilitarian purpose, and that they are peculiar to specific individuals and societies, hence British values, North Korean values, Hiscock's values, Willis values, Barclay's values, which they took with them down to the wharf. Now, in this series, we're returning to what has to be the most obvious go-to place to discover what the Christian virtues are that our politicians are urging us to consider. Here we find concrete, universal, unchanging absolutes. For Jesus is introduced by Matthew, right in his opening words, as God's king. That's the point of the genealogy at the start of Matthew's gospel. Jesus himself announces himself as God's king with his first words in the gospel and declares his royal everlasting kingship with his final words in the gospel. So his first words in the gospel, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, kingdom of heaven. His last words in the gospel, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So these then are deliberate self-references staking his claim as God's divine ruler. Certainly that's the way the Sermon on the Mount is received. The crowd heard his teaching. They were amazed at it. He didn't teach like anybody else. Absolutes, universal virtue. And therefore we're not considering here a relative set of take it or leave it, pick and mix. This isn't a kind of licorice all sorts or a quality street. These are an objective statement by God the Son of God, of the virtues of God's kingdom, which incidentally contrasts markedly with any of the virtues of his day in Greek and Roman society. We noticed last week that every one of these eight Beatitudes finds its root in the Old Testament, and particularly in the Psalms and in Isaiah. We noticed that to be blessed, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, is not a kind of, oh bless, or happy, or good on you, but it means to be favoured or to be approved. And the first, blessed are the poor in spirit, the poor in Isaiah, does not refer to the financially hard up. The poor in the prophet Isaiah are those who are morally and spiritually bankrupt and acknowledge it. Those who mourn in Isaiah are not actually the bereaved, they are those who weep over their sin. The meek are not the weak. The meek are those who acknowledge their low status before God and come to him in poverty and lowliness. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is where we finished last week, are those who see their desperate need for God to provide what they lack, a status of being right with God. And so said Jesus in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. By the time we get to end of chapter 5 in Matthew's gospel, if we've got anything other than a rock-hard heart, we will hunger and thirst for something we know we lack, a right status before God. Well, I said to somebody who'd been here last week, we could spend the whole week on just one of the Beatitudes. And he said to me, well, that's exactly what I thought was going to happen at the rate you are going, William. So we better push along. Today I want us to look at the second four, and then if we have time to make four brief observations. So the virtues of Jesus and of his kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. To show mercy is not to give a person what they rightly deserve. It differs from the Christian virtue of grace. Grace is giving to somebody what they don't deserve, an unexpected present, unearned forgiveness. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. I paid a routine visit to my chiropractor this morning. He trained as a vet. I recommend that for your chiropractor. Last time I said to him, I thought you were going to throw me around a bit. He said, we'll move on to that later. And this morning I said, I'm about to preach on blessed are the merciful. I thought that was a helpful way to begin with him. But Isaiah the prophet is full of mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. And in Isaiah, it is the servant king who shows mercy. Chapter 49, I say to the prisoner, come out. To those in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the highways. They shall no longer hunger and thirst, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. and by springs of water he will guide them. To the person to whom God has shown mercy, mercy will be all the more obvious and natural. You see, these Beatitudes tie together. I recognize my own poverty of spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit. I mourn my own sin, blessed are those who mourn. I acknowledge my lowly state, blessed are the meek. I hunger and thirst to be declared right with God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I find that Jesus, the servant king, has arrived, and he has comforted me for my sin, and he has enriched me in my spiritual poverty, and he has fed me in my desire to be right with God through his death and resurrection. And now I approach others as somebody who's been shown mercy. Jesus comes back to this over and over again in his teaching. Do you remember when he teaches us to pray? Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. Do you remember when Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me and comes to me in repentance? 7 times? No, 70 times 7 times. And so you will find extraordinarily in the Church of Christ, if it is genuinely Christian, people express mercy. The cheated husband, as he recognizes the mercy he has been shown, will miraculously find himself dealing with his wife as she comes to him in repentance mercifully. The wronged colleague or client or sibling or neighbor, as he or she recognizes the mercy of God that God has shown to them, will miraculously find themselves showing mercy. The one on whom God has had mercy will have mercy themselves. And as with all of these virtues, they flow horizontally to others only as we recognize vertically what God has done for us. And may I say, over the last 25 years, dealing with people, as inevitably I do in the privileged job that I have come across any number of situations where you couldn't imagine this relationship being restored. And yet, because the person realizes they have been shown mercy by God in a multiple fashion, they've been able to express mercy from the tiniest things. I remember one businessman saying to me shortly after he became Christian, I find myself dealing with my next door neighbor over the issue of our bins totally differently. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, we get wound up about such petty little things, don't we? But here is somebody who's been transformed. And then somebody else. I have found myself miraculously able to look on my wife who cheated on me differently. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8. To be pure in heart is to want internally what is right and good and true. Pure behavior flowing from a clean heart. And again, the Psalms are full of it. The psalmist prays, unite my heart to fear you. David prays, remember, after his own adultery, create in me a clean heart. And what's so striking for me about blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, is that the Bible is crystal clear what our hearts are really like. Genesis 6, the thoughts of the hearts of a man are only evil continually. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That describes my heart and yours as well. And Jesus in Matthew 7 speaks to his disciples and says quite openly, you, though you are evil, know how to give good things to your children. So the Bible is absolutely clear with us what our hearts are really like. And this beatitude, like all the others, therefore, cannot speak of a heart that has not had some internal operation upon it by God. Purity of heart is not speaking about mere outward conformity to a set of laws, not that I do business in a compliant way simply because Solvency II might dictate it, or Basel 8045 demands it, or I might get rumbled by the regulators. but that God has so operated in my heart as to answer the prayer, create in me a pure heart, cleanse my heart. And now out of my heart, I suddenly start wanting different things, quite extraordinarily. Purity of heart then speaks of a default setting in my thoughts and dreams when my mind slips into neutral and I have nothing else to think or dream about. Create in me a pure heart. Purity of heart speaks of my true motives and my real ambitions when everything else has been stripped away. Create in me a pure heart. Purity of heart means not having to cover my actions externally, not having to cover with my actions externally what is really going on internally. Create in me a pure heart. King David asks, "Who shall ascend and dwell in your presence? He who speaks truth in their heart." Imagine the city. Picture your office, your team, the clients you deal with every day. If everybody had a pure heart, wouldn't it be a beautiful thing? Create in me a pure heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. The ultimate peacemaker, of course, for they shall be called sons of God, children of God. The ultimate peacemaker, of course, is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Peace. And through his death on the cross, he creates peace and a restored relationship between God and men and women, from which peace flows. And again, this is rooted in Isaiah. I wonder if you'd turn to page 741. Page 741 and Isaiah 52. Verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who literally evangelizes, publishing peace, who literally evangelizes happiness, who publishes salvation. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He has been heralded as the servant king of Isaiah by John the Baptist. God has announced him as his son, his beloved, the servant of Isaiah. And Matthew has declared him to be the servant king. And now you can see how the Beatitudes work together. Having recognized my own poverty, mourned my own sin, acknowledged my low esteem, longed for and found a right standing with God, acknowledged my position that I should have mercy on others, sought a pure heart. Now, blessed is the person who goes and speaks about it. Blessed is the peacemaker. Isaiah anticipates a day when the people of the servant king race out through, well, in his day, the mountains, for us, the city, up into the very tops of the buildings all around us, heralding the possibility of peace with God. And blessed are you if you do it, because you're one of the children of God. You know, who will not want to go forth and tell once they realize that the sin which they mourn has been forgiven, that the righteous status they long for has been given to them, that they've had mercy extended towards them, that they've had their heart cleansed? Who will not then want to go and announce the possibility of peace with God? That's what Isaiah is anticipating, and Jesus is saying, now I've arrived. Blessed is the person who evangelizes and goes and makes this known. I had lunch earlier this week with one of the most senior people I know in the city, and I've known him for years and years and years and years, and he is now in a position of considerable seniority. And he was telling me over lunch how he finds himself speaking more and more about what Jesus Christ has done for him. And he said, the person I'm speaking to at the moment is my hairdresser, my barber. And I thought it was just the most wonderful picture. Here is this incredibly, you have to go up to the whatever floor it is, you special lift and all the rest of it. I don't know how they let me in, but anyway, somehow they do. And you go all the way up there and you meet this guy who's sitting at the top of this organization. And what's he doing when he's having his hair cut? he's talking to not only his barber, but actually everybody else in the shop. He said it's rather nice, their captive audience as well, hearing about the wonders of what Jesus has done. And at the same time, he's talking to one of his clients, another extraordinary senior person in the city. And I thought to myself, I said to him, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And that, of course, makes sense of verse 10, doesn't it? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Because you see, these virtues are radically challenging to our culture. I'm reading Sebag Montefiore's Romanovs, you know, who ran Russia for 350 years. I mean, what a family. They met their comeuppance, as we know, at the beginning of the 20th century. But, I mean, what a family. I can't read, I normally, to my wife's horror, read parts of whatever book I'm reading to her, because I feel she needs, you know, to share in what I'm not sure she agrees. But I simply can't read bits of it. It's so horrific what the Romanovs did to one another and anybody who opposed them. These are not those values. Last summer I read the Khans, you know, Genghis Khan and that lot. These are not those values. These are not the values of the apprentice. These are not the values of I'm a celebrity. These are certainly not the values of whoever organises Britain's Got Talent. Blessed are those who push themselves forward. Blessed are those who seal the deal. Best are those who get the client. Best are those who raise up this poor unfortunate and extend their expectations only to let them crash to the ground and have a good laugh over it as they make another million, you see? This is radically challenging. And so as we go out into the city, well, blessed are you when you face persecution, because you will. Four very brief observations. One, we made this last week, I want to say it again, you have to be bankrupt to be blessed. That is, you have to recognize, I have to recognize my moral and spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Not financially bankrupt. I have to come to Jesus. I've got nothing to bring. No, actually, you know how everybody always says, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and, well, I've led a decent life. God knows that is pure bluff. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. I come to him and said, well, I've led a decent life. I'm not blessed. I'm not favored by God. He hates that. It's called pride. But if I come to him bankrupt, favored. I bumped into somebody after the service last Tuesday, and I did what a preacher should never do. I said, what did you pick up from the Beatitudes today? You know, and usually they say, oh, Leicester won, or whatever it happens to be, you know, something completely irrelevant, and you go away. And I said, what did you pick up from the Beatitudes today? He said, there's hope for me, because I'm bankrupt. You've got it. You have to be bankrupt. Second, you need to belong to be blessed. Look at verse 11. It's very interesting here. It's not another beatitude. Well, it is, but it's part of the eight main ones. It sits outside the structure of verses 3 to 10. I can explain that another time. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So Jesus has gathered round his disciples, and he's speaking to them. And these blessings, self-evidently from verse 11, are for those who follow Jesus. And only that makes sense of both the absolute ideals of these virtues and the extraordinary nature of the promises. Because you look at the ideals and you think, well, blessed are the peacemaker. Actually, I'm a phenomenally provocative individual. If you knew me personally, I can be quite tiresome to live around. So I'm not really a great peacemaker in that sense. Blessed are the meek. Well, I find myself thinking the most unmeek things about myself. And blessed are the merciful. And I mean, that's not me. But as I come to the Lord Jesus, he creates in me a clean heart. And so I need to belong to be blessed. He fills me with the righteous status I don't have on my own. And so this is as much a statement about the identity of Jesus and what he's going to achieve for his people as it is a statement about what we are going to want to seek. Do you see? Very quickly then, you will be bruised if you're blessed. This is not a cost-free exercise. As I change sides and make my allegiance to Jesus in his kingdom, then I'm going to find myself opposed. Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It seems extraordinary, doesn't it, that people would, when you look at these virtues, they're so gloriously good. What do you mean you're not going to have anything to do with that slightly suspect deal? You do-gooder, how dare you lecture me? Blessed are you when people revile you. What do you mean you won't say I'm out of the office to the person on the telephone? You moral prig. Blessed are you. What do you mean you're going to cut that client some slack? How dare you speak of Jesus and his righteousness in the office? Do you see? Blessed are you. They will persecute you. It may not be like Jeremiah the prophet, who was thrown into a sewer and held there up to his waist in manure. May not be like Isaiah the prophet, who was sawn in two, or Zechariah the prophet, who was killed at the altar in the temple. It may not be like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, or Richard Wurmbrand, or Emmanuel Egbunu out in North Africa at the moment. It may not be like that. It may be much more ordinary. A person discovers that you're part of the God squad, as they might call it. They don't want to have so much to do with you. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Some of us will have been brought up on the teaching that being blessed is a matter of being favoured here on earth. Being prosperous, career advance, everything succeeding. The prosperity gospel is flatly contradicted by the Beatitudes, isn't it? Verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. And then finally, how blessed you will be if you are blessed. Verse 12, rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. Run through the Beatitudes for a moment with me and look at the promises. Verse 3. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're in if you trust Jesus. Blessed. Verse 4. For they shall be comforted. Your sins are forgiven if you trust Jesus. Blessed. Verse 5, they shall inherit, literally, the land, that is the new creation. You have a place in God's new creation. Blessed. They shall be satisfied. God sees you as perfect if you trust Jesus. Verse 7, you will receive mercy. When you stuff up, God looks on you with mercy as you come to him on your knees. Verse 8, they shall see God face to face. Can you imagine it? To see him face to face on your deathbed as you cross over. Verse 9, you are a child of God. Yours is the kingdom. Let's pray together. He taught with authority, not as the scribes. Father, we praise you for these beautiful virtues that lie at the heart of the life and character of King Jesus. We ask that in your kindness you would create them in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I haven't had a chance to look at these. It's always very dangerous when you embark on a whole set of questions. You haven't actually read them all through. There's so many here. We'll see how we go. Are these qualities qualifications for getting into the kingdom? They read like qualifications, or are they designed to show my spiritual... Are they designed to show my spiritual poverty so that I turn to Jesus to get in? Well, therein hangs the big debate about the Sermon on the Mount. Is it a set of qualifications, or is it a set of virtues that we are to seek to attain to, or is it designed to expose and show my failure? And I want to say yes. So, the Bible is designed, books like this are designed to be read and read and read and reread. And you read it and you think, well, actually, you know, I'm not poor in spirit so much of the time I think of myself too highly. I don't mourn my sin so often. Too often I am not merciful. I look down on other people and don't treat them mercifully in the way I should. And that drives me to my knees, which is exactly what the Lord does in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus speaking as a Jew, as a rabbi, he is upholding the law of God. As you see him uphold the law of God, you see actually the only person who's ever kept this is Jesus himself. And he is truly the peacemaker. He is truly all of these things, and meek and so forth. And so then I find myself exposed, which is exactly what the law does. I hope you're going to come back week after week after week. When we get into chapter 5, you are going to find that we are stripped bare of any shallow 21st century British pride. Hold up British values and you say, oh yeah, well, I'm really a pretty decent person. God is not fooled. But as I'm stripped bare, I then come back and read the Sermon on the Mount again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And you think, yeah, I am poor in spirit. I've been humbled. And now blessed are you if you are persecuted on my account, says Jesus. In other words, if you've come to me, you found yourself cleansed, you've mourned your sin, you found yourself forgiven, which is how I've been trying to handle it as we've gone through. So I hope that's a help. It's a very good question. When sinful desires come from deep in someone's identity, will they ever really have a pure heart in this life? Very good question. And if you look at verse 11, rejoice, for your reward will be great in heaven. Now look at verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 8, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 4, they shall be comforted. They shall inherit. They shall be filled. So we are presently, you enter the kingdom, but there's a future element to this as well, isn't there? Yet you belong as you come under the rule of King Jesus, but you're not there yet. Heaven awaits. And if you like, heaven will see the completion of what Jesus is doing for those who've entered his kingdom. And so that's exactly the tension you find running all the way through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus, says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I find that what I want to do, I don't do. I want to do it, but I don't do it. And so I find the desires of my heart have been both purified, as my heart has been cleansed. I want good things. And then the next minute I find myself doing something that out of what appears to be my still impure heart. Your reward will be great in heaven. As you come to Jesus for washing, for cleansing, your heart will be finally, ultimately purified. So there is a tension running all the way through the New Testament, and what has been begun in us is completed at the return of Christ. Is the Queen poor in spirit? That thankfully is not my judgment. What does it mean, pure in heart? Does it mean no evil? Well, it will do, but it is both an expose and then for us to seek. Cleanse, create in me a pure heart. Thank you for cleansing my heart. Cleanse it again daily, Lord, please. And please make my heart more and more and more pure. You find yourself longing for wicked things out of your heart. Get on your knees and pray for God to operate on you. And then act accordingly. Being a Christian is a beautiful thing, thank God. Well, I agree with you wholeheartedly. That's not a question, it's a statement, thank you. Ray bankrupt to be blessed. Is there not a danger that we can feel smug and arrogant that as Christians we are saved? I think that would be a great shame, wouldn't it, if we felt smug about it or arrogant about it. Because we are the bankrupt, we should feel full of thankfulness. And I think if we do feel smug or arrogant, please come back week by week by week as we go through Matthew 5. I defy you to come out of Matthew 5 feeling smug and arrogant. I hope you will think, what a miracle that God has had mercy, because I don't deserve it. Does the Christian faith, Jesus, claim exclusivity? Well, yes, he does. Listen to that final statement of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Look at verse 12, actually. Is it verse 12 or verse 13? Just have a look at the next verse after the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth, verse 13. Verse 14, you are the light of the world, a city built on a hill. What Jesus is saying, as we'll see next week, I've been preparing this morning, what Jesus is saying here is, you are the covenant people of God. You are the new Jerusalem. You are the light. And that is you and not anybody else. Because only Jesus cleanses the heart, and only Jesus can do the things that he claims to do, conferring righteousness on his people. I can't read that one, I'm sorry. What do you think is the difference between inheriting the earth and obtaining the kingdom of heaven? Well, properly understood, nothing. Because it's the meek who inherit the land, and the quote comes from Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, the meek inherit the land, and the land is the promised land. And so the promised land in the New Testament refers to the kingdom of God, his new creation. So those who come to Jesus on their knees will inherit the promises of the Old Testament, to inherit the new creation. It's a quite glorious promise. Good. Well, I think we'll have to... Somebody asked why I reverse the order of verse 7. And I think I've tried to answer that by saying, look, as you read this and read it and read it again, you realize you need mercy. You find mercy. You then operate mercifully. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious Father, we acknowledge our poverty. Forgive us for the pretense that we hold some sense that we're somehow righteous and decent, when you know what comes out of our hearts, the internal hidden plans and schemes and thoughts and dreams. Thank you for this promise of comfort for those who mourn their sin. And we pray that you would create in us a pure heart. In Jesus' name, amen.